We're glad to have first-time visitors in the class this morning, some good friends of mine and my wife's, Brother Jerry and Sister Joan Brian, right? What is it? What? Bry. What'd you say, Donna? Brihan. No, I said Brehan. I was thinking of that. It's an Irish name or something like that. Brihan. Well, we're glad to have you. Whatever your name is, we're glad to have you. All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Joshua chapter 19. And also we have a first-time visitor, Bob. And I'm sorry, Bob, what is your last name? Shukart. We're sure glad to have Bob with us today as well. Joshua chapter 19, we're studying through the book of Joshua. And we've seen them divide up. They've gone into the land. They've had victory after victory after victory, except for that one early on fiasco at Ai because of sin in the camp, because of Achan. Remember that? And the great lessons that there are in the book of Joshua, God has given us historical records that illustrate great spiritual truths. The book of Joshua is the counterpart to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. Both books are all about God's people coming into their possessions. And so we've seen all the way up here to chapter 19, we've seen the people of God following good leadership, God-given leadership after the death of Moses. Joshua took over, and there's some good leadership principles in that first chapter. And then we've seen the preparation so important to be to have God's blessings upon them. Remember their encampment at Gilgal. We looked at the consternation and the fear of the Canaanite people when they knew that the Israelites were coming. And remember, the Canaanite people were well aware of God's word in the past and what he had promised to Israel. Now, they didn't repent of it. They didn't change their ways, but they were aware of it. And they put up a resistance, a fierce resistance, and made a confederation to fight against God's will and God's people and so on and so forth. And they're overthrown one after another. These cities are overthrown. So there have been all of these are good spiritual lessons for us as Christians to live day by day and fight the good fight of faith and be victorious in our Christian life. And watch out for some of the cautions that we've seen in the book. And hold that thought. We're going to pray, and then I'm going to ask the question. What so far in the book of Joshua has been cautionary about something that can really be a stumbling block or setback to God's people if we're not careful? They didn't encounter many of those, but there were a couple, and you think about that. It doesn't have to be something out of the book of Joshua, but if you can think of something, that'd be better. But what can hold us back? Have you seen so far in this study or would think about can hold us back in our spiritual progress? Let's pray. Brother Bontrager, would you ask the Lord's blessing on our class, please? All right. Now, has anybody thought of anything that's happened thus far that was kind of a setback and a hindrance? Zach? Okay. Right. Just recently, here's a good one. Remember the tribe of Joseph? And they're looking at, went to Joshua and they had all this fear and doubt. And they said, the people, the Canaanites that are in our land are, they had two complaints. One, they said, these people are fierce. They have chariots of iron. We don't have anything like that. And then secondly, they said, and a portion of our inheritance is all wooded up and it's not good for tillage and all of that. Those were their two complaints, but they were held back by two things there. One would have been their slothfulness in a way. Because what did Joshua say to them? You got a problem with hilly country and wooded country? What did he say to them? Cut the wood down. Right. And so if we have wood in our lives, if we have dead wood in our lives even, get it out of our lives. That's our responsibility. God didn't say, oh, just a minute, I'll call Gabriel and he can get a bunch of angels down there and fix everything up for you. He didn't do that. And when it came to these enemy peoples that remained in the land, when Joshua complained about the enemy being so big, so strong, so imposing, God didn't say, oh, I overlooked that. Just a minute, I'll send a legion of angels to clean these people out of your way. No, Joshua wasn't led that way. He said, you go against them and fight them and clear them out of your land. And he said this, whether they have chariots of iron or not. So that's a really good recent example of how that some things that we can look at and say, oh, this is so big, this is so formidable. Maybe in today's language, people would say, this is such a big obstacle because everybody else is doing it. I'll look like a weirdo, you know, or something like that. You know, this is just too big of a challenge for me. Anybody think of anything else? Brother Bob? Right. There's that doubt. And that can hold us back. Doubts about moving forward. What about these people early on in the book, the Gibeonites? What might they represent as far as holding God's people back? Brother Joe? Amen. Yeah, what it boils down to, remember those Gibeonites came and they pretended like they were masqueraded as being people that were from far, far away, and they weren't. They were the very people that God had said, get these people out of the land. Well, again, these people knew all about what God had said. Right? Something just came to my mind. The lost world many times knows all about what God has said and looks at Christian people and says, why aren't they following it? We know what he said. Surely they do. Why aren't they obeying God? They're God. Surely it doesn't mean that much to them. Another caution there about these people is to be very, very careful about trusting in man. Because they said so, because they said, trusting in appearances. They were looking at that old saddlery that they had on their mules and all of that molded bread they were carrying, which were just props to make it appear that they were somebody they weren't. But they just walked by sight and said, look at the moldy bread. Look at the worn out saddles. They must be telling the truth. So these are things, putting trust in man, getting too cozy with unsaved people. And we saw how they paid for that. So those are just some of the lessons that we've seen so far coming through here. Now we've seen in the last chapters how they've pretty well taken the land. Now they're dividing it all up. One tribe didn't get any land. What tribe was that? The Levites. What was their portion? They didn't get any land for a portion, but what did God say their portion would be? Him. Pretty good portion. Right? The Lord shall be your portion. So then after all of this land is divided up, here's what the people did in chapter 19. They're giving a portion, and this is the people acting, and we have to believe that they were being led of God. But the Bible tells us how that these people, and go to the end of chapter 19, verse 49 and 50. The Bible says, when they had made an end of dividing the land for inheritance by their coasts, the children of Israel gave an inheritance to Joshua, the son of Nun, among them. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked, even Timnath-Serah in Mount Ephraim, and he built the city and dwelt therein. Now, just real quick. Here's the people themselves, and they've taken it on themselves to lay aside a little portion to give to Joshua. He's an old man now. They've known him. I mean, every one of them literally knew him. He'd been around since their birth. He was there when they were all born, except for Caleb. And so they all know him, and now he's an old man. He's fought, led these battles for them, given them good leadership and everything, and now they want to do something for him. And so they're giving him, making sure he gets an inheritance, a portion in the land. So their main motivation for doing this is how that God had blessed them through Joshua, and also how that... the Lord apparently, I said, had led them, because look at verse 50. It says they did this according to the word of the Lord. It all wasn't all sentimentality. God had put it on them to take care of Joshua in this way. So that we've looked at that and we've understood the how commendable that was for these people. Now, this morning, I want us to look and skip ahead a little bit and look at the what we call the munificence involved in this gift, the generosity, the liberality that is involved in this gift. We stopped here last week, and it begins with this, verse 50. They gave him the city which he asked. Now, that's nice. We touched on this just in closing. They gave him the city that which he asked. What a novel idea. I'm thinking about a pastor he's over in North County. And I hadn't seen him in years and years and years, but I remember when they were building a parsonage. This is years ago, and they were building a parsonage on the church property. And the pastor had been there for a good long while. And when they were building that parsonage, he made the suggestion, something like this: my wife would really like it if she could have her laundry room here or do something, something like that. And a couple of the men in the church and a couple of women said, basically, it's none of their business how we build this. This is not their house. This is a parsonage. And in other words, they don't need to have any say in this. And now that was over 25 years ago. The pastor is still there, still living in that same house, and I don't think they got what they asked for, but they've been living with it all of this time. Now, who's the big loser in that? That church has been the big loser in that. So there's something to look at. The Bible says all of these things, these Old Testament scriptures, are written for our instruction. And so when we look at this, the preference of Joshua was of concern to them. In other words, they cared about what he wanted. Now, I said this last week, you could teach this, somebody could preach or teach in a lesson like this. It could sound a little bit self-serving, but I'm the last preacher in the world to have a bone to pick or anything like that about how I've been taken care of, these people cared about what his preference was. And the Bible says they gave him the city which he asked. That was the common attitude among them. And one of the reasons that they could feel good about doing this was that they knew he wouldn't ask amiss. Right? Amen. Pastor, it's time to get another car. What would you like? How about a Mercedes-Benz? Well, that's not going to happen, right? So they weren't afraid to ask a question like this. In Joshua 1:17, it says, "According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses." So they said to him, we're going to follow you in all things. This is in chapter 1. Only the Lord God be with you as he was with Moses. In other words, these are not pushovers. They're not yes men and women and all of that. They're saying, look, we are going to follow you. The only thing is, we'll follow you as you follow the Lord. So these are people that have really learned some lessons, and they're not just going to blindly follow anybody. I don't know what's going on in the church world today, but there are lots and lots of church members and Christians that just follow whatever. A new pastor comes, they just follow him. Not far from here across the river, a church, a fairly large church, called a new pastor. As soon as he got there, he said, okay, we're getting rid of all of the pews. And we're talking about a church that runs 800 or 900 people. He said, just announce, we're getting rid of all of the pews, and we're going to put whatever it was, chairs of some kind. Not that there's anything wrong with it. There is something wrong with somebody getting up and informing the church that they're going to get rid of all the pews they've had since day one, and they're just going to put chairs in. And then he said, and we're getting rid of the choir. We're not going to have a choir anymore. Now, if a church doesn't want to have a choir, but notice what I said, if a church doesn't want to have a choir, it's not what does this one man want. And I don't know what's happening in Baptist circles, even. But there's something in the water today. I mean, when people so blindly, we were talking about this earlier today, people are so blindly following political leaders that don't have have no experience, don't have enough sense to come in out of the rain, probably couldn't balance the back of their own checkbook, have never run a business or taken care of anything, and they are swamping this country with debt and leading us into all kinds of things, let alone that they don't have a moral bone in their bodies. And people are just blindly following. To me, there's only one explanation for that. And that's a spirit of dullness. That's a spirit, and I mean spirit in a literal sense. A spirit of dullness, a spirit of lying, a spirit of deceit. And people are following into that. So these people, you learn a lot when you read the Bible and you just notice what's said about them. They said, we'll follow you, but only as long as you follow the Lord. And in other words, they're putting their criteria down here. Now, Joshua is the last person to receive anything. And what he asked for is Mount Ephraim. What we know about the area that he asked for is this. It was no Mercedes-Benz. It wasn't the Cadillac of the country. What this area was that he asked for was a rugged, rocky, hilly country. In Deuteronomy 6 and 10, the Bible says, God said, and it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which he swore unto thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not. But what Joshua asked for himself wasn't that. It's a big contrast between what he asked for and what basically everyone else was having. Now, let's remember this about these Israelites. They didn't have to do anything, did they? Didn't have to do anything. They could have been content just to give him bread. have fed him. But they understood a principle that is in the Word of God, and the principle that's in the Word of God is to the liberal soul shall be made fat, given it shall be given unto you. Now, one of the best stories about that is in 2 Kings 4, verse 8 through 10. That's the story of Elisha the prophet and the Shunammite woman. This is a tremendous story. We're talking about taking care of the servants of God. Here's the story. The Bible says it fell on a day that Elisha passed a Shunam where there was a great woman. Now, God calls her a great, great woman. That doesn't mean she weighed 400 pounds. It means in the sight of God, she was a great woman. And she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, "Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God." Now that's good right there. This prophet had been in the country, in and out, in his ministry. And these people are watching him. And after a while, this woman says of him to her husband, "I perceive this is a man of God." So they've been checking him out. They've been watching him. The Bible says not to receive anybody unto doubtful disputations. And don't be quick, the Bible says, to lay hands on any man. In other words, to ordain somebody or set them aside for ministry and so on. So here's this woman and her husband. They're just observing this man. After a while, they say, "This guy is the real deal." And so they've been giving him bread all along. But then she said to her, "Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. And it shall be that when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither." So here's this decision. Now, it sounds like this woman's making all of the decisions. It might sound that way, but she's discussing this with her husband. It's just a good example here that a woman is what? What did God give Adam when he gave her a wife? What's she called? A helpmeet. What's a helpmeet supposed to do? Help. Right. To help. So it's very simple. This is not brain science or rocket surgery. Here is an example of a perceptive, discerning couple, and they've decided, hey, you know what? We're going to go beyond just giving this man bread, because he is a man of God. He's got a real ministry for the Lord. So we're going to build a little apartment for him to stay in. They went a little extra, did a little extra for him for his comforts. They didn't have to do anything. They could have just kept giving him bread. The Israelites in Joshua's day could have just made sure the old man got fed. But they did more than that. We see that happening here. And so they were concerned about his preference, and they were also concerned about his provision. So in verse 50, they gave him the city which he asked, and he built the city and dwelt therein. So it was a place. They wanted him to have a place. The reason they asked him, "What would you like?" is they wanted him to have a place where he would enjoy. A place that he would delight to take delight in, a place for him to dwell. The Bible says, and he dwelt therein. Now, from the time they gave him this property, he lived another 20 years. Anybody remember that old song that was going around, "Love them while you can"? I always get kind of tickled when people in churches they just have all kinds of squabbling about. Sometimes people are so afraid to give the pastor a raise or to do anything for him. How long do they think he's going to live? I mean, God may call him into another church or another country next year, or he might drop dead. So it's a wise thing for people to take care of. I'm not talking about charlatans now and money grubbers and hirelings. I'm talking about the real deal. And when people see that they have the real deal, then they need to treat God's man well. And just review and notice all of the things that are said here and in that passage over there in 1 Kings. About this, these are not people who are just easily led, emotional people, and all of this. But they're doing a good thing. They give him a place to dwell, and they give him a place to die. And the name of the place was Timnath-Serah, which means the portion of the sun. And Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 18 says, "But the path of the just is as the shining sun, that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." So this is concludes this lesson on the inheritance of Joshua. Does anybody have any questions or comments about anything in the course of the lesson? Anything at all? Anybody? No? All right. All right, now let's go to chapter 20. I'm going to move on into chapter 20. This is one of the greatest passages in all of the Bible. And it's about the cities of refuge. And I want to say this before we get started studying this. Remember how I said these historical things? Well, I didn't say it. God said if these things are written that you may learn from these Old Testament things. This is one of the most evangelistic lessons in the whole Bible. So this is so much about God, about His grace, about sinners' guilt, how God deals with it, and so on and so forth. The cities of refuge. In chapter 13, or chapter 19 rather, God gave them, we see God giving them cities. He called them cities of rest. But now, in this chapter, God's given them cities that He calls cities of refuge. And what they were, they were like asylums or sanctuary cities, places of sanctuaries. You know, they talk about these sanctuary cities today. Anybody heard about the sanctuary cities in America? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, Jerry, what is a sanctuary city? Right. Illegals. So here you have the governance of a city saying, we're just not obeying the laws. We're not obeying the laws. This was God's law here. God set this aside. In my opinion, these mayors and aldermen and whatever that set their city aside as a sanctuary city should be put in prison. Plain enough. We're breaking the law and aiding and abetting people to break the law. Now, if I was in place and if I was a mayor of a big city, I'd probably make it a sanctuary city until I got them all in there. It would be a sting operation, actually. But anyway, this is a good one here. This is what God wanted, these cities of refuge in chapter 20. Let's just read the chapter. It's a short chapter. The Bible says, the Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses. Long time back, God had mentioned these cities. He said that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. Now, this is talking about somebody who has slain somebody, and somebody is hot on his trail, a family member or somebody else, and they're just going to kill him. But God is making arrangements here for them to escape that. In verse 4 he says, and when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of the city, they shall take him into the city unto them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly and hated him not before time. And so here's the person who is guilty, right? And here's somebody who is coming after him to kill him. That's like people who are dead in trespasses and sin. They're guilty of rebellion against God. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And death and judgment are hot on our trail. Okay? Now, he says in verse 6, and he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come unto his own city and unto his own house, and unto the city from whence he fled. And they appointed Kadesh in Galilee in Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. And on the other side, Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness unto the plain out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person at unawares might flee thither and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. So in that last passage there, it talks even about the stranger. See, salvation is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So let's look at five things about these cities. Number one, we'll look at the place or the preparation of them. And number two, the protection that there was to be found in them. And then the placement of them. And then the path to them. And then the proximity of them. In other words, where they laid in relation to one another. Now, in the concerning the preparation of them, it was in keeping with divine appointment. In other words, God had laid this out. It wasn't man's idea, it was God's idea. So the Bible says in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. And this is the great teaching here to come out to illustrate and reinforce what's said in the New Testament, for example, about salvation. Here are the facts. Every person born into this world is born into this world a sinner separated from God. And by virtue of their spiritual condition, the Bible says they're dead in trespasses and sin. It's not their inclination to serve God, to please God in any way. They're lost in sin, and they're dead in trespasses and sin. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. It's appointed unto men once to die. After this, the judgment. So when you look at a person like that who's under the judgment of God, which the Bible says everybody is when they come into this world, you got to say this. This person is on precarious ground. They're in a perilous place. Because the Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. What if death comes and they're lost? Then they're going to go to hell. So, and death is coming for all of us, for everyone. Death is coming. You know, for some, it comes a lot quicker than for others. For others, it's coming a little slower, but by and by, it's going to get there. And then a person is either going to be saved or they're going to be lost when death finds them. So this was by divine appointment. Now in Exodus 21 and in verse 15, Moses said, and if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. So God had said long before he'd prepared them, he was going to do something like this, and now he's doing it. More is said about it in detail in Numbers chapter 35 about these cities of refuge. But now it's happening. What God said was going to happen is happening. Now, when you think about the city of refuge, I think about what the Bible says in the book of Revelation, where and Peter speaks of it in the same language, but speaks of Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, he is the safe place. He's our sacrifice for our sin, and he's the safe place. He's our city of refuge. He's the sinner's city of refuge. You want to get in him through repentance and just putting faith in God, who said, whosoever cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast him out. Okay, so that's what these cities are a picture of. But this was in keeping with divine appointment. God had already said he was going to do it. But here's something real important, too. It's also in keeping with, it's consistent with, divine attribute. Now, why do you think I say that? That God would set up these cities of refuge. What does that have to do with God's attributes? What's one of God's attributes? Trish? Mercy. God, one of his attributes is mercy. So this, in other words, we could say it like this. This is just like God to do something like this. Right? So here he's established these cities of refuge. The psalmist said, great are thy tender mercies. Nehemiah said in Nehemiah 9 and verse 17, he said, thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness and forsookest them not. So here's the preparation. These cities are prepared as it's in God's mind, and it's because of God's mercy to do something like this. It's just like God. What did he do 2,000 years ago? He sent his son to die on the cross so that people could be saved and go to heaven rather than die in their sins with no hope and go to hell. He sent his only begotten son. All right, now let's look at this. Anybody have a comment or a question? If you do, just raise your hand or speak out. You'd be just as good. All right, anybody, welcome to do that. Now let's look at the second thing, the protection that was found in these cities. Now, God lays down a principle here. Remember back in Exodus in chapter 21, he said, "He that smiteth a man so that he dies shall be surely put to death." That's the principle. Death. The wages of sin is death. But there was a qualifier here in Exodus 21 and 13. He said, "And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee." Now let's look at two things. Number one, you answer this question. Who were these cities for? Starts with a G. What kind of people? Guilty people. For guilty people. Guilty people are the ones who need this, who ought to appreciate these cities. In verse 3 of Joshua 20, he refers to the slayer. The slayer. So these people are definitely, these are people who are guilty. Now, the slayer that killeth. Okay? So, who the protection is for is a guilty person. In Numbers 35 and 15, God said, these six cities, there were six cities of refuge, he said, shall be a refuge both for the children of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that everyone that killeth any person unawares may flee thither. Now that reminds us of Romans chapter 10, verse 12. Let's talk about salvation. It says there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, or the Jew and the non-Jew. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Notice the word all. We're not Calvinist here. We believe all means what?
All.
And that's exactly what it does mean. It's always meant that, still means it, and it always will. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All right? Now, so this is who the protection was for, the guilty. And what was the protection was from? Verse 5 says, this avenger of blood. But God has provided a place for shelter and a place to await due process in these cities of refuge. And Numbers 35 and verse 12 says, and they shall be unto you cities of refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. So, protection from this avenger of blood until judgment that was coming. Now, judgment is coming. In Romans 1 and in verse 18, the Bible says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against, and here's that word again, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So judgment is coming. And the Bible says it's coming for all those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. What does that mean? Who are people who hold the truth in unrighteousness? Huh? There you go. They have it and they're not following it. They hold it unright. Well, you know what we're supposed to do with the truth? We're supposed to live it, not ignore it. To hold the truth in unrighteousness. Another thing we're supposed to do with truth is share it, not hoard it. Right? So here's people that hold the truth in unrighteousness, and it's not talking about what I just said would make us think as Christians, but lost people who have the truth. They're apostates is what they are. An apostate is somebody who knows the truth and they turn their back on it. A person, when people come into this church building and they hear the gospel preached and they get the truth right out of the Bible and they turn their back on it, and they say, well, the Bible says that we're lost, we need to be saved, but I'm not interested in that now. I want to live my own life. I want to do what I want to do. Sure, I believe the Bible's the Word of God. I even believe that, but I want to do what I want to do. They turn their back on it. That's holding the truth in unrighteousness. It reminds me of that passage over, is it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? Is it 1 Thessalonians? And it talks about he that now letteth, let, and will let until he be taken out of the way. That's the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that there will be people, talk about the Antichrist, that wicked one coming, and it says that God will turn them over because to believe a lie because they had pleasure in unrighteousness and they had no love of the truth. These are people who are going to take the mark of the beast. No doubt about it, they're going to take the mark of the beast. Because they heard the truth before the rapture. They rejected the truth before the rapture. And the Bible teaches that once the rapture occurs, all of these millions that have heard the gospel are going to be doomed. They had their opportunity. They had their warning. And they rejected it and took no pleasure in the truth. They preferred sin to God and to salvation. So God is... In His Word here, giving us a picture of a guilty person. Now, you know, you can't look at every single little minute detail because this is a historical record meant to, this is a manslayer. He's not a murderer. But that doesn't matter. I mean, that's really inconsequential because he's still under the death penalty. Somebody's still after him to kill him. Now, look where these cities are placed. And here's something else about God's goodness. Well, let me give you a few New Testament verses that kind of pertain to this and talk about cities of refuge. In Philippians 3 and 9, it says that we need to be found in Him, not having our own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. See, that's why we need to be in Jesus, so we will be found in Him, not with our own righteousness, but with the righteousness which is by faith. When a person gets saved, right then, all of the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imparted to them. It's accredited to them. This is what that verse means in 1 Corinthians 5 and 21. He who knew no sin, that's Jesus, became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. What's going to determine? It says that we might be. He died for us so that God could look upon every sinner, look upon sinners and see the righteousness of His own Son in them. But it says that He became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Well, what's going to decide whether we will or we won't? Whether or not we repent of our sin and turn from our sin and accept Christ and believe the gospel. All right? Now, listen to this verse. He says, and we go on, he said, Hebrews 6 and 18 says, we have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge. Does that sound familiar? To lay hold upon the hope set before us. In Psalm 143 and verse 9, David said, deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. I flee unto thee to hide me. Many verses like this that remind us of these cities of refuge. But now let's look where they were placed. The Bible tells us where they were placed. And if we had a Bible map, we could look at it and see a couple of things about these cities. We'll close with this. But we want to look, number one, at this. What the Bible tells us in this chapter about the placement of these cities is that God made sure they were very accessible. Now, God's made the gospel plain. People can be saved if they want to be saved. These cities were set up and selected for the sake of their nearness. In Isaiah 51 and verse 5, God says, "My salvation is near." In Acts 17 and 27, Paul is there preaching in Athens, and he said that they should seek the Lord. If happily they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. You know how far that the Lord is from any sinner today? Not far. Not far at all. He's not far from any of us. From anybody that needs to be saved. In other words, he's close enough to hear anybody and answer the sinner's prayer and save anyone. So you look at the proximity. Then look at the position of them. The Bible says here there were three of them. When we study this out, there were three of them that were on the east side of Jordan and there were three on the west side of Jordan. And they were surrounded. These cities were surrounded by suburbs, surrounded by people. And God even picked cities that were elevated. Every one of them was up on a hill. He's making it as easy as He can for these people that are fleeing for their lives and for refuge. They're all elevated. What did Jesus say in John chapter 6 or John 12 and 32? He said, If I be lifted up, will draw all, there's that word again, all men unto me. In Matthew 5 and 14, here's our responsibility. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid." So we're to be exposed to people. Not to fear exposure, but to want exposure as Christians because we're letting our light shine. And people are looking. People are looking for hope today. And they're not going to find it in counterfeit, fuddy-duddy, wishy-washy, phony baloney, professing Christians. Amen. All right, let's all stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer.